In a few moments, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. It's starting at verse number 44. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. If you could choose the last words you speak right before you breathe your last breath, what would they be? If you had the blessing of being surrounded by loved ones and you had a chance to just say the right words to the ones you love, words that would be impactful and memorable and comforting and fitting to those who are surrounding you. Like, don't you wish you could just kind of establish that and then just have that ready? I imagine that I would want to say something if I had the blessing of being surrounded by my family before I breathed my last. I would imagine I would want to say something to give them peace of mind. I might say something like, I see Jesus and I'm going to be all right. Take care of your mother. I would probably want to say that to my daughters if the three of them were surrounding me. Or you know, knowing me, I would probably try to say something to make them laugh. That's sort of my way of trying to make people feel better. I might say something like, you know, my doctor told me that I was going deaf. The news was hard for me to hear. It's called a dad joke, y'all. No one knows what that moment would look like. For the past several weeks, we have been invited to witness the final hours of Jesus' life on earth, the moments before he died on the cross. It makes for intense drama and is worthy of our attention. And accordingly, we have explored the last words of Christ from the cross, the seven last statements of Jesus from the cross. And these words have served as words for reflection and meditation for centuries. His words have been included in the lyrics of songs and poems. His words have been included as a part of liturgies and prayers and other elements of the worship experience. Jesus' death on the cross is foundational to our faith journey, and his words increase our understanding and embrace of an event that has life-giving implications for us, which sounds kind of, you know, paradoxical. Like, it doesn't make sense. How can something that results in a death give us life? But that's the mystery of godliness, that we celebrate living and life, abundant living, because Jesus died. Now, we've already explored in the first six weeks of this series. We looked at the first word, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The second word, today you will be with me in paradise. The third word, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. The fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth word, I am thirsty. Last week we looked at the sixth word, it is finished. And now, the final and seventh word, Luke chapter 23. I think we have the wrong passage up there, and it's in my notes as 22. That's my mistake. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, starting at verse number 44. Just listen to the text. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for the spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance, watching these things. Last week in the Gospel of John, we read the report of an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness who said, "Jesus cried out, 'It is finished.' And with this, he breathed his last." Matthew and Mark record his last words as being, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And now we come to Luke, and he reports that Jesus' final words were, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," or in some of your translations, "I commit my spirit." I love the way the Message translates this phrase. It says, "Father, I place my life in your hands." And upon saying those words, the author of the Gospel of Luke writes that Jesus breathed his last. The seventh word of Jesus and his death was sandwiched between an interesting occurrence that took place in the temple and the first post-death confession of Jesus. The temple was a structure built by the Jews, and it served as a visual of the dwelling place of God. Now, the Jews knew, and when Solomon, who dedicated the first great temple, when he prayed to God at the dedication of the temple, Solomon was intent on making sure that people realize that this building, this structure, could never contain our God. But it was a place, it was a holy place that held a special place in the cultic life of the Jews. Now, while the temple was built with stone and was permanent, its predecessor, the tabernacle, was built in such a way that it traveled with the people as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. The tabernacle of old was a scientific and engineering marvel. It was a structure that could be erected and taken down as the Israelites would trek hundreds of miles and they would camp out at different places along the route, and they would erect the tabernacle where they were staying. There were several times that they would stop and have, you know, ceremonies and worship services that the priests would conduct. There were several items that resided in the tabernacle and the temple that were representations of God's being present with the people. One of the beauties of the tabernacle was that wherever the people went, the tabernacle went. That meant wherever the people went, God's presence was with them. Now, there were, again, several items in the tabernacle and the temple. There was a golden lampstand and the table of showbread and some other items. But the most important item was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was a chest. It was an elegantly designed piece of furniture. It was made of wood, but then it was draped in pure gold. It was a little over 3 feet long and 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It was made, again, out of wood and then covered in pure gold. And the cover was also made out of gold and had two winged creatures, cherubim, angels, on top. And of the ark, this is what the Hebrew writer in the New Testament writes about the ark. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3, it says, behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. It was a just ornate and beautiful, and I would expect it to be really pricey and expensive. And in this, again, in this chest was the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments, the commandments that God gave to Moses. There was a jar of manna. In the story of the Exodus, God rained down bread from heaven. There was a piece of manna in a jar that nourished Israelites, or nourished Israel as they traveled in the desert. There was also a staff of Aaron, who was the first high priest. The ark was located in the innermost part of the sanctuary. That room was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And that Most Holy Place was only to be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On this day, God appeared to the high priest, and the high priest would make a plea for the sins of the people by sprinkling blood on the cover seat, or the mercy seat on the ark. Now, with regards to the location, it was the last piece, talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It was the last piece of furniture that one could see, but it was the first piece of furniture that God ordered to be designed and built for this tabernacle. And at the ark, God would be present and meet the people there. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22 says, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet you. This is God speaking, and give you all my commands for Israel. So then, with regards to the most important item in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the only thing separating the holy place from the most holy place was this large curtain, a purple veil. And just moments before Jesus said his final words, the author of the Gospel, Luke, includes, again, this incredible feature and event. It says, verse number 45, chapter 23, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Church, this is extremely significant. This is nothing to gloss over or treat as just some weird happenstance. I have repeatedly tried to convey that the work of Jesus was a work that ushered in the permanence of the overlap of the heavenly and the earthly. That is, Jesus represented the intersection of heaven and earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and lived among us. Do you see that Jesus represent heaven and earth meeting? In Celtic Christianity, this concept is called the idea or concept of thin places or thin spaces. And I've talked about this in the past. I believe there was a sermon series I preached last year where I talked about thin spaces. If you look at a picture of a landscape, do you see how hard it is to see the where the earth stops and the sky begins? It seems like it overlaps, and those who were influenced by Celtic Christianity on the island of Iona, they would look at this beautiful landscape and they would say, man, that's a thin space. It's where heaven and earth meet. They seem to overlap. While Jesus lived on earth and prayed, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he performed wonders and spoke teachings that blurred the line between heaven and earth. He mesmerized observers and listeners because seemingly what he was teaching on earth came from heaven. So do you see that Jesus was a thin place? But if ever there were any doubt that Jesus was eradicating the line of demarcation between humans and the Almighty God, you see, there was a line. There was this separation. And what Jesus did on the cross seemed to tell people, communicate to humankind that separation was coming to an end. And so when the veil was torn in the temple, that was a way of God saying, this is now a permanent thin place. Heaven and earth are overlapping. No longer would men and women have to depend on the priest to enter the Holy of Holies on their behalf, because of Jesus, we now have direct access to God. In fact, that mercy seat that sat on top of the ark has been replaced with Jesus. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 2, when the writer writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is, get this, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The phrase atoning sacrifice, in some of your translations, it may say propitiation. That word literally means mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is that thin place that represents the coming together, the overlapping of heaven and earth. The curtain is ripped in two, and Jesus becomes our mercy seat. And it seems that position was signed, sealed, and delivered when Jesus said the seventh and final word. And I want you to say this final word with me. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." If there is any doubt that Jesus willingly offered himself for this powerful work of God, his willingness is confirmed in that last word. "Into your hands I am submitting and giving my life entirely to you." Jesus, he offered himself for us so that we would experience this overlap of heaven and earth. He offered himself so we could enjoy unfettered access to the God of heavens. He offered himself so that we could take our sin-stained lives to God to be cleansed and redeemed. He offered himself so that our weakened spirits could be strengthened in the power of the cross. He offered himself so that the father of lies could no longer hold sway over us with his deceptions, his tricks, or his entanglements. Jesus offered himself so that we could gather together in the power of his name and worship and celebrate God in the middle of pandemics and persecutions and plagues. He offered himself so that we could really be saved. To that last point, recall a few days ago, prior to his death on the cross, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a day we often call Palm Sunday. It was a day that was prophesied, and many Jews thought that Jesus was entering in to reclaim the throne and reverse the misfortunes of Israel as the celebrated Messiah, the King. They cried out, Luke chapter 19, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." They cried out with a misunderstanding of what kind of king Jesus would be. In fact, some of those crying out, "Blessed is the King," were the same ones who a few days later were screaming, "Crucify him." The same ones who said, "We have no king, but the emperor, but Caesar." But even those who possessed this misunderstanding, even those men and women, had access to this thin place, this place where heaven and earth overlaps, this place where access to God will not be denied. Paul wrote this in the book of Romans. Excuse me. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God." He would write this to the Ephesian church. "So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father." And listen to the writer of Hebrews, who offers this, I like to call a mic drop comment. This is what the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 10. It says, "And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' them after those days, says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds,' he also adds. 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offerings for sin.'" Thank you. We can all say amen to Jesus being the once and for all sacrifice for all the sins of everyone in the world. Jesus submitted his life to God on our behalf. It has global and worldwide and universal implications for every person that walks on this planet. And in that is power. The cross sometimes represents this weird moment where we can't understand how can we get power from something so horrific and something so shameful and scandalous. But there is power in the cross because of all it represents. Let's be reminded by listening of a song we sang last week, but today the song is coupled with some images from the cross.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain
trees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life, finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. Won through your selfless love, this the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us.
We all stand forgiven at the cross for every man and woman. The embrace of this thin place, this thin space, begins with a confession that one observer at the cross made. There was a centurion, a Roman official, a soldier, who said these words when he saw all that had taken place. He praised God, the text says, and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." Some other translations, "Certainly this man was a righteous man." You praise God when you believe and you accept an undeniable truth. And this centurion gave testimony to this truth. This Jesus is not a criminal. This is a God thing. This is a thin place. Heaven and earth has overlapped. And in response, I'm going to worship God. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's submission. And the most appropriate way that we respond, as we have responded each week to the words of Christ with a spiritual discipline, we respond with the spiritual discipline of submission, submitting and surrendering our way to God. It's a way of us relinquishing all of our attitudes to the way of Jesus and renouncing our allegiance to other kingdoms and assuming our position in the kingdom of God. It's refusing to be subjects of the devil, the will of the devil, so we can be sons and daughters of the Father. I love what Richard Foster, who wrote Celebration of Discipline, writes about submission. He says, "Do you know the liberation that comes from giving up your rights? It means you are set free from the seething anger and bitterness you feel when someone doesn't act toward you the way you think they should. It means that at last you are able to break the vicious law of the commerce that says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You bloody my nose, I'll bloody your nose." It means you are free to obey Jesus' command, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It means that for the first time, you understand how it is possible to surrender the right to retaliate. That's submission to the way of Jesus. And we submit by giving our lives and hearts to the one who willingly gave his life for us. God doesn't force us or make us follow him by twisting our arms or exerting his might on us so that we will submit. If you've ever watched a a wrestling match or UFC or mixed martial arts, MMA, and one of the fighters gets another fighter in an arm bar, and in order to submit, they have to tap the shoulder or tap the floor to give up. That's them exerting, one fighter exerting their power and might over them to make them give up and to go their way so that they will win. God doesn't do that. He just simply asks us to say yes to him and to follow. It's our choice. That's how much God loves us, so much so that he won't force us to follow. But he allowed that force and power and horror to be exerted on his son so that we wouldn't have to experience that. That is love. And that is what compels us to submit and to surrender to God. So right now we're going to sing a song of surrender. It's a prayer, it's a cry, it's a proclamation that we intend to hold nothing back. But considering what Jesus did on the cross and all that he said from the cross that really meets our needs when he said, Father, forgive them. When he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. When he said, take care of each other. When he gave us permission to lament and cry out to God with cries like, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he said, I'm thirsty, to say, I know what it means to thirst, and I'm going thirsty so that you would never have to thirst. When he said, it is finished, all that he did that we did not have to do. And when he says, God, I trust you so much, into your hands I'm going to commit my spirit. In response to that, we say, we surrender. We submit. We give our lives to you, God. And we're not going to withhold anything. We're not going to reserve the peace that we think that we can't give up, or the peace that we like so much that we just are just unwilling to. Nope. I surrender it all to you, withholding nothing. As we're singing this song, if there's a way that the church can be helpful to you in your surrender and your submission, please come and let us know. Our elders will come forward and share with you in prayer or in conversation. I'll share with you anything that we can do. If you want to submit and surrender your life like those three young folks did last week and saying, we believe that Jesus is our King and we want him to save us and you want to be baptized, we can do that. So if you're able, just go ahead and stand and let's surrender our lives to God right now.